Please turn this evening in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 54 to 56. Jesus answered, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Amen. So reads God's word. You know that the word of God teaches that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But you must also recognize that that is true for all times and all places. So across the world today, whether we are in America or Africa or Australia, the only way that a man can be saved is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But so it goes not just for all places today, but all times historically. And so in the Old Testament, the same was true. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Although he had not been revealed to the Old Testament people, yet his promise was their hope, and they looked toward him and his coming. So there has only ever been one way of salvation, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, for every nation under heaven. Now, that has not always been agreed to. If you had gone back to the early church, you would have met Marcion and those who followed him. And he looked back to the Old Testament period and believed that the God of the Old Testament was different to the God of the New Testament. And thus Old Testament religion was essentially different to New Testament religion and what it teaches about salvation by grace. Then more recently, especially from the mid-19th century, modern dispensationalism took hold of much of the evangelical world. And classical dispensationalism divided history up into epochs in which different epochs had different ways of salvation. You could think of it as chronological multi-faith. So people were saved by the law in the Mosaic covenant, but now they're saved by Christ in the church age, and who knows what's going to come next. But there's all kinds of different theories about salvation in different epochs through time. Then there are those who believe that the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, but it was faith in God, a kind of general, vague belief in God. And they would appeal to texts like Romans chapter 4, verse 3, where Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And they would say, look, it simply says that Abraham believed God. He didn't believe explicitly in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So it goes. It's only this vague kind of belief. Well, we could say a lot about that. We could say that it misunderstands the promise completely that God gave to Abraham. But if you look to our text this evening, you'll see that it doesn't pass this test of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So none of this idea that Abraham was saved by a vague belief in God. Jesus says it was very specific. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now Jesus says this as he's contending with Jews who are appealing to their heritage for their hope. If you look back to verse 33, you'll see an example of this. There the Jews say, they answer him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" So there's their hope. Jesus is presenting the truth to them, and they're saying, "But we are the children of Abraham." There's their hope in their history and in their Old Testament heritage. And so they go on in verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And they go on right down to verse 33. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? So they're rejecting Jesus and they're saying, we are Abraham's seed. And Jesus answers this in verse 56. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Well, says Jesus, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. In other words, this one that you place all of your hope in, that you're connected with him, his whole salvation was fixed upon looking forward to me. This evening we want to take up this theme, Abraham's joy in Jesus. Abraham's joy in Jesus. And as we do, I trust it will be a challenge to any of you who have not yet put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Abraham could put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, living so long before Jesus came into the world, what evidence do you lack that you would not put your trust in him? And to those of us who are Christians, many times we'll fall into fainting fits, we'll maybe doubt our salvation, we'll hear the world ridicule the Bible and people tell us it's all pie in the sky, and maybe our faith will fail at times. Well, to look at what we will consider this evening will have the effect of greatly strengthening our faith when we see how God works out his story of salvation from Old Testament to New Testament times. So Abraham's joy in Jesus. First of all, and quite briefly, what he saw. What did Abraham see? Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He rejoiced to see my day. Children, when was Abraham's day? Well, it was about 2,000 years before Jesus came into the world. You think about that. If we were to look 2,000 years back from today, we're thinking around the time when Jesus did come into the world. Well, you need to double that and go another 2,000 years before it. And there's Abraham, 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. He's living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God calls him. He leaves his home. He goes to Haran. He then moves south and dwells for a time in the land of Canaan. He doesn't stop there, but he goes further south into Egypt. And God brings him back from Egypt to the land of Canaan. He buys a piece of ground. He dies, and he's buried there. 2,000 years before Jesus came into the world. And Christ makes this 2,000 year leap. And he says, Abraham was able to see the present. Well, you ask, how? How? Children, can you see 2,000 years into the future? Of course you can't. How did he do it? Well, some people say God must have revealed it specifically to Abraham by way of a vision or a dream. So if Abraham saw Jesus' day, God gave him that special and particular revelation. He couldn't have seen it otherwise. But of course, there's a problem with that. And it lies in this, that nowhere in Scripture does God tell us that he gave such a particular revelation by way of vision unto Abraham. And you might expect that if it was of this importance that Abraham saw Jesus' day in that vision, that God would have recorded it for us in Scripture or made reference to it for us. No, there's no reference to such a vision. But yet what we have is 13 whole chapters devoted to the life of Abraham, and a little bit before it and some more after it. And then in addition to that, we have the story of his son and his son's son and his son's sons, right to the end of the book of Genesis. You say, well, Pastor, I know that. We know the history of the book of Genesis. Very well. How many chapters does God devote to the work of creation? How many? Two. You starting to see the significance of this? Two chapters to the work of creation. That God creates everything out of nothing. And yet we come to chapter 12, and then we have 13 chapters about the life of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. Sit up and pay attention when you see that in the Word of God. It's saying that the narrative of this man's life is immensely significant. And that these chapters are not nice little stories to teach us cultural and moral lessons from history. But rather, God is setting his Son, Jesus Christ, forth in the story of redemption. You see, he doesn't just do it by types and pictures when we come to the tabernacle. And he doesn't just do it by way of prophetic statement when you come to the prophetical books. But he opens it unto us in narrative through the events and the characters and the circumstances of Holy Scripture. We saw that recently from the example of Eleazar, David's mighty men. Historical accounts of what they did. Well, they did those things, but they projected forward to someone far greater than they were. So what did he see? He saw Christ's day. God was showing to Abraham things. And as we read his story, God is showing to us the same things pertaining to Jesus Christ. Well, he didn't see it in a dream or in a vision. Secondly, then, how did he see it? How did Abraham see Christ's day? Well, to answer that question, you need to study the life of Abraham. And what you discover is that God revealed Christ to Abraham by way of revelation, and also through the ways in which he dealt with Abraham throughout his life. And as you walk with Abraham through these chapters in Genesis, you will discover that God shows more and more to him, which would have fed his faith and strengthened his hope of salvation. We want to do the same this evening. We want to walk in Abraham's shoes in order that we might see Jesus and we might have our hope strengthened. So the first way that I would submit to you that Abraham saw Jesus is in the call of Abraham. In the call of Abraham. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 and look there at verse 1 to verse 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now at this point you may be scratching your head, and you might be asking, how could Abraham see Jesus in those words? Well, remember, words come to us in a context. And Abraham lives in an historical context. And God is unfolding his will of salvation for the world. And of course, that takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God, in cursing the serpent, said that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. To paraphrase that, he's going to destroy you. He's going to undo your works. And tied with that is going to be the deliverance of man who's now in a state of sin and misery. The seed of the woman is the one who is going to do it. Well, what comes next? Well, we have the genealogies of Adam. And then you read further and you come to the generations of Noah. And after the generations of Noah, Shem is focused on. And when we get to the end of chapter 11, the line of Shem terminates in Abraham. Do you see the importance of this language of seed, even in the opening chapters of Genesis? The seed of the woman is going to save. What happens? God narrows this promise in and focuses upon the family of Abraham. Now, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm narrowing it in and I'm focusing upon you. But I'm not doing that so that only your seed, naturally or physically, can be saved. But rather, I'm narrowing the promise in upon you in order that the promise might be to all the ends of the earth. That through the seed of Abraham, salvation shall come to all nations. Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, and you'll see that Paul says that Abraham saw Christ in this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and then we'll look at verse 16, which is even more explicit. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So the call of Abraham was a gospel call. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Abraham saw Christ's day in the promise that God gave to him when he called him from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, secondly, I'm going to add a point in. If any of you are following the outline I sent you, this is an extra point. And you can thank one of my children for this, because he asked me on the way in, what are you going to preach on this evening, Dad? And I told him. And so I asked, how do you think that Abraham saw Christ's day? And he said something that I hadn't included. So we're going to include it. Secondly, Abraham saw Christ's day when he met Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to say too much about it because I haven't put the preparation into it. But in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham meets Melchizedek, doesn't he? And if you look there at verse 18, what does it say about Melchizedek? What was his name? Well, we're told that this man was a priest of the Most High God, and he was the king of Salem. Now, Salem means peace. So he's God's king. He's the king of peace. He's also a priest, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture he was a king of righteousness. And Abraham meets Melchizedek, and he pays tithes of all unto Melchizedek. Now, we need to be careful when we're talking about all this, that we don't imagine that Abraham knows everything that we know, because we've got the rest of the Bible. But we are warranted to say that Abraham grasps by faith the broad shadow of the picture that is presented to him. Abraham pays tithes unto Melchizedek, and you move on into the scripture, Psalm 110. There's a Jewish thought about Melchizedek. He stands a priest, different to the Aaronic priesthood. He's a priest forever. And David applies it to Messiah, who would come, who's going to be a priest upon his throne. And the book of Hebrews takes it up in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's another way that Abraham may have seen Christ, when he met Melchizedek and paid tithes of all that he had. Well, back to our outline. How did Abraham see Christ? In God's covenant with Abraham. Now, you might think you've already dealt with that in Genesis chapter 12. And that is true in part. But the whole covenantal structure doesn't become apparent in chapter 12. God promises something to Abraham, and Abraham steps out upon the promise. But when you come to Genesis chapter 15, there we begin to see that this promise is taking on covenantal aspects. God says, in your seed, all the nations are going to be blessed. But there's a problem. Abraham's old and his wife is barren. So this promise doesn't seem to be coming to fruition. And so in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has one of those fainting fits. And God comes to assure him in verse 1, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham says, "God, I'm still childless. The only way I'm going to have a seed is by the servant in my house, Eliezer of Damascus." And God says, "Forget about Eliezer. My promise still stands, Abraham. You're going to have children. And indeed, cast your eye to the heaven and try and count the stars, because your seed are going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven." You see it there in verse 5. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So no, you're not going to need Eliezer. I'm going to fulfill my word in you. Now remember what we said earlier, there are those who think, well, Abraham was saved by a general or vague belief in God. God said something, Abraham believed it. But it wasn't particularly Christ-centered. Genesis chapter 15 would contest that. Because it's all about this seed. Abraham's quandary is, how is the seed going to be born? Eliezer's my only hope. God says, no, I'm going to give you this seed. And it's when he reaffirms that promise of the seed, Abraham exercises his faith, and we're told that faith is counted to him for righteousness. I want you to see this evening. Abraham's faith was seed-centered. Do you see that? Abraham's faith was seed-centered. In other words, Abraham's faith was Christ-centered. Maybe I could put it like this for you children. Abraham wasn't just hoping that he was going to have loads and loads of grandchildren. That wasn't what he was trusting in. He was trusting in the seed who would come from his loins, who would be the Savior of the world. That's very important to us this evening. For this reason, that we are not saved by our faith, but we are saved by the object of our faith. So if our faith is not in the right place, it doesn't matter how strong it is, it doesn't matter how much it affects our life, you can be ardently committed through faith to many things, but if your faith is not in the right place, you're still lost. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's faith is centered upon that seed. And so the seed refers to his natural descendants, that's true. But then the seed focuses upon one of them, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that, the seed extends to all the nations of the earth and those who will believe in the seed of Abraham. What I'm saying is that in John chapter 8, verse 56, we are warranted to say that Abraham must have grasped at least some of this when God kept coming to him to affirm the promised seed. So we have the call of Abraham, we have the incident with Melchizedek, we have the covenant with Abraham, and then we have the circumcision of Abraham. What happens next is interesting. God confirms his covenant at the end of Genesis chapter 15 by cutting an animal apart and appearing by way of a fire which passes through the middle of the cut animal. There's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ in that as well. Because what God is saying is, I'm establishing my covenant And as he passes through the midst of the animal, he's saying, let this be done to me if I fail to keep my word. So on the one hand, he's taking upon himself the obligations of the covenant. And on the other hand, he's also kind of taking upon himself the curse of the covenant. Now, how that relates to Jesus is Jesus does both those things for our salvation. He takes the obligation of the covenant to obey for us, and then he takes the curse of the covenant to die for us. So in Genesis chapter 15, God, he reaffirms his covenant in that way. What happens in Genesis chapter 16? Abraham has another fainting fit. He's not now looking to Eliezer, the steward of his house, but now he looks to Hagar. And he says, well, maybe this is the answer. Let's have a child with Hagar. And so he does, and of course, Ishmael is born. And God rebukes him for that in Genesis chapter 16. And then there are 13 years of silence between the end of chapter 16 and the start of chapter 17, when God comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old, and he confirms his covenant once again. How does he do it? Well, he reiterates the promise, and then he seals it with the sign of circumcision. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be the a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man-child among you shall be circumcised. So he repeats the promise and he seals it with a sign. We need to inquire at this point, therefore, what was the significance of circumcision? Now, you ask that question to a wide variety of Christians today, and they'll tell you something like this. Well, circumcision was a kind of family or national badge that God gave to the descendants of Abraham. The problem with that is that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. Indeed, circumcision wasn't even particular to Abraham and his descendants. You would have had a variety of other nations in and around that region who likewise circumcised their male children. So it didn't physically distinguish the Jew or the descendant of Abraham from everybody else in the world. But what God did was he took an already existing rite and he says, I'm sealing my covenant with this rite and I'm going to fill it with spiritual significance. Paul tells us what that was in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. He says it is a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had, yet being uncircumcised. So people come to you and they say, well, circumcision was Old Testament. It just marked the physical descendants of Abraham. The New Testament itself confounds that idea. The Old Testament likewise. It was a sign of spiritual significance, which taught about new birth and renewal and cleansing from sin. And God took it to seal the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Here's a sign that was going to be permanently in this man's flesh. Without going into detail, you will understand when I say that it was in a certain area of the body that had to do with reproduction. And yet it's the seal, the promise, that through the seed of the woman, salvation is going to come to the world. That through the seed of Abraham, salvation is going to come to the world. And so he takes this sign and he links it to this whole covenant promise about the seed. And Abraham is learning something when God does that. That as the foreskin is cut off, so the flesh, in a sense, must die. So Abraham must recognize that he is not only naturally dead with reference to bringing children into this world, but spiritually dead with reference to the spiritual significance of the covenant. that the only way this promise is going to be fulfilled is by God, through grace, bringing it to pass. You have this sign and it's saying, you're unclean. You're dead. You've nothing to offer me. You're dependent upon me, Abraham, for the whole of your salvation. You are utterly reliant upon my grace. Do you know what the tragedy is about circumcision? That a sign that was so pregnant with spiritual significance was taken by the Jew and perverted to teach the very opposite of what God established it to teach. This sign is saying you're dead, you're unclean, you need salvation by grace alone. And what did the Jews say? We have Abraham. We have circumcision. We have enough. We're trusting in these things. We are the people. God is pleased with us. And the Bible says no, 1,000 times no. You've actually taken it and you've turned the whole meaning of this ordinance upside down. God sealed his covenant with Abraham with this circumcision to teach him that he had to look out of himself to another who would save him. And that other was the seed that was promised to him. People do this today with baptism in the same way that the Old Testament church did it with circumcision. They turn what God has given to teach us that we can't save ourselves, and they trust it in it as a means of saving themselves. Then fourthly, we have the child of Abraham. So this promise is seed-centered. Abraham is rejoicing in Christ's day, and he's trusting in the promise that his seed shall be a blessing to the nations. Well, at length, after these failures on Abraham's part, the child is born, and his name is Isaac. And is it not of immense significance that the first seed, natural seed, that is born to Abraham according to this promise, is used by God in the most significant way to teach Abraham and us about Jesus? What do I refer to here but Genesis chapter 22? God has given Abraham his son, and Isaac is a pledge of Christ who ultimately will come. And in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You should stop at that point when you read scripture. If you're sucked into the story, and we should be, you should stop at that point. Awestruck that Abraham has been waiting and we with him so long for the birth of this child and the fulfillment of the promise, and God says, I want you to take him and kill him. It looks like God has built up only to destroy. Everything seems to be under threat. But yet, as you listen to those words, knowing the New Testament, there is like this echo that's taking us to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain that I'll show you. What are we told in the New Testament? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him, or whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's like God drops a little pebble in the pond And there the ripples start to move forward until this revelation of the Lord Jesus to come. Take your son and offer him. Abraham believes God. He steps out not knowing how God is going to work everything out. But as he goes to Mount Moriah and Isaac asks him the obvious question, I see the wood and the fire, but I don't see any animal for the burnt offering. In verse 8, Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Now try to get into Abraham's head here as he's going to Moriah. He knows what God has told him to do. He knows also that in his seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He says God will provide himself a ram. So it seems that he's got a number of options in his mind. God's going to do something so that Isaac will not have to die. Or the book of Hebrews tells us that his faith was such that he even trusted that God would raise Isaac from the dead again. So these possibilities appear to have been going through Abraham's mind as he's going to Mount Moriah. But he gets there and there's no ram. And so he must obey God. He puts Isaac on the altar and he lifts the knife, children. And as he's about to kill his own son as a sacrifice to God, God cries out, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear me. He tells him to stop. And what happens, children? He turns round and there's a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Now what's our text? Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. Maybe when we started at Genesis chapter 12 and we told you about the promise. And I said, Abraham saw Jesus in the promise. You thought, well, not very clearly. And then we talked about Melchizedek and you said, well, yeah, maybe there's something there. And then we went to Genesis chapter 15 and we showed you that the covenant and Abraham's faith was seed-centered. And you said, okay, there's an argument developing here. And then we went to circumcision and we showed you the significance of circumcision. But you're still not convinced. I want you to go and stand with Abraham at that altar at Mount Moriah. And I want you to take Isaac off the altar. And I want you to walk with Abraham over to that thicket and loose that lamb and take it and put it on the altar. And all the while you have your own words echoing in your mind, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. What are you seeing? You're seeing God revealing unto Abraham that the lamb who would come will be for the salvation of all of his seed represented in Isaac. Isaac gets off the altar. He represents you and me. And the lamb is placed on the altar. You have two seed there, really. You have the seed which is Christ in the lamb, and you have the seed which is us in Isaac. And one dies for the other. What does all of this teach us? Brethren, surely it teaches us that salvation is in Christ alone. That the message of the Old Testament was the same in essence as the message of the New Testament, because all men in all nations, in whatever age, have the same problem. And the only solution to that problem is Christ. Our Lord Jesus, therefore, is our only hope. And I wonder, as you read this about Abraham, who saw Jesus' day 2,000 years before Jesus came, if you can say tonight that I've seen Jesus' day, 2,000 years after he came. Oh, you have all of these examples that we've told you about, but that was so long before Christ came. And then you've got everything that came after that, right up until the day when God revealed his Son in Jesus of Nazareth for our salvation. You don't have to go to Mount Moriah and stand with Abraham and take Isaac off the altar and put the ram upon the altar. You can just go to Mount Calvary and see that God did this in his Son. And that our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again for our redemption. Furthermore, when you read Scripture, search for Jesus Christ in it all. Search for Jesus Christ in it all. Not just in the types, the obvious types. Not just in the prophetic statements, but in the whole of the Old Testament, of which Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Look for Christ in it all. And when you do, what you will discover is that it greatly challenges and strengthens your faith. What I want to do by way of closing this evening is just to step back and to think of the ways that Abraham saw Jesus and to use them for our comfort tonight. And the first is confidence. Abraham saw Jesus by way of the promise that in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And my question for you tonight is, do you ever doubt? Be honest with yourself before God. Do you ever doubt? Do you think, well, what's Christianity over against other religions? People say, why do you think you've got the truth? And how do you know they don't have the truth? Do you ever find yourself under pressure from secularism to think, well, really, this is a load of nonsense, all this supernatural stuff? Step through the pages of Holy Scripture the way we did this evening and look for Jesus Christ. And you will discover there in what, 5 chapters, that God continues to reaffirm everything he said and he causes the picture to grow. And then you follow that teaching throughout the Old Testament, coming into the New Testament, and you find how God fulfills everything he said in Jesus Christ. And you know what you'll discover? That you have no reason to imagine that your faith is irrational. But on the contrary, every reason to think that unbelief is irrational. Because when faced with so much evidence in the story of God's history of redemption, we cannot logically do anything else other than fall down and accept Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. Confidence is the first thing. The second is content. Content. It isn't enough for us to have a vague belief in God. And this is a problem today. Even in evangelical religion, it's Christless. It's become so vague. It's about some kind of undefined religious experience. And you listen to people and they'll always talk about God. God is so great. God is so good. And that's okay. We agree with that. But listen to them some more and it's almost like they can't say Christ. Why is that? And they talk about my faith. My faith helps me here. I'm a person of faith. She's a person of faith. Faith in what? If it's not Christ, it's nothing. So you see from the life of Abraham, everything that Abraham was looking to through the information God was giving him was leading him somewhere. It was leading him to place his trust in the seed who would come. The content of our faith must have Jesus Christ at the center. Otherwise, we have believed a false gospel. The third thing is that we ought to be convinced of our need of grace. when God came and sealed his covenant with circumcision, and Abraham was taught that his flesh was dead, his heart was corrupt, that he was unable to bring this hope to fruition himself, and that his need was for God to do everything for him. You and I are to be utterly convinced of our need of God's grace. We must not ever do what the Jew did, take circumcision and make it a pillar of our salvation. Or imagine that our law keeping can somehow gain us the favour of God. We do well to go to circumcision and apply it to our own hearts and say of ourselves this evening, I'm dead, I'm defiled, I have nothing to offer God. And therefore I am cast upon the sovereign grace of an almighty Saviour. Children, that is what your baptism teaches you. The washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's telling you you need to be cleansed from your sin, isn't it? It's not telling you you're wonderful and God's going to think you're really good now. It's telling you you're helpless and you're hopeless and you're defiled and you need Jesus to take away your sins and you need to be united to him in order to know his salvation. It convinces us of the grace of God. And then finally, as everything, it centers in the cross. God will provide himself a lamb, and God did provide himself a lamb. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Abraham believed, saw Christ's day and believed. The challenge for us is, having seen much more, have we seen Christ's day and have we believed? And Abraham saw Christ's day and he rejoiced. Even though he saw a silhouette of salvation, he rejoiced in it. And here we stand in the full light of New Testament Gospel Day. How does our joy compare with that of Abraham's? Oh, you can imagine the joy there on Mount Moriah when he took Isaac off the altar and he put the ram upon the altar. My son, whom I love, has been saved. You can imagine that joy. With how much greater joy do we go to Calvary and we say, your son has died in order that I might live. How much greater ought our joy to be, even than Abraham's? Because we have seen Christ's day. We have known his salvation. And let our hearts say continually, let the Lord be magnified. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.